I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we humbly acknowledge you are here and that we want to submit to what you want for our lives. As we look at your word now, let it be our guide in that. Let your Spirit teach us, and let the outcome be more glory for you through Jesus. Amen. Please have a seat. Just out of interest, as I believe the Pathfinders, some of them will be with us, anybody care to identify themselves as a Pathfinder? Is that 13 to... how old is that? 11 to 13, is it? 11 to 13, well, just want you to know you're very welcome, and we really enjoy having you with us, and that it is a test. And Chris will be asking questions afterwards about what I preached. Only Joshy. Okay. Well, you may remember the testing of Daniel we looked at last week, how the testing was in the horror of the way Babylon swept that part of the world, the ancient Near East, and it took the other empires, and it grabbed people from Jerusalem in Judah, originally just a few exiles, and Daniel was among them, and eventually it smashed the walls, it burnt the temple. And that's how it was, the horror of Babylon in that time. And that was the testing of the people, including Daniel and his friends, as they were in Babylon. But there was another kind of testing. We looked at a testing which was on the borderline of going along with what other people expect or want of us, the culture around us, or choosing, saying, no, fidelity, faithfulness to God requires that I negate this, that I don't do it. And we were looking at the wisdom required to know which route to take. Well, this week we're going to see testing again, but it's back to a more brutal kind. And we're going to see how Daniel goes again to the God of his salvation and how his friends do that. From God's perspective, or theologically speaking, we're going to see it's about who God is, what he's able to do because of what he's like, and who he is in relation to us, our stories, our histories, and the histories of the societies we live in. It's like a circular argument, really, because of who God is and what he's done, we go back to him again in trusting prayer. And we know it's well-placed trust because of what we've experienced and what we've seen through this passage. Well, let's see where I'm getting that from. We begin with King Nebuchadnezzar in his bedroom, and he's losing sleep. It's not because his bed's uncomfortable. It's because he's profoundly disturbed. So he does what everybody did, all rulers in that era, in that place, they would call their wise men, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers, and say, tell me about my dream. Now, if you think about how he acts in doing that, and then threatening them, it must be because he wants to get to the bottom of something. He really is. He's in deep worry. A terror is plaguing his mind. He knows it's not just an ordinary dream, it's out of the ordinary, disrupting his sleep. So he says to his experts, verse 3, I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Replying, as you would to someone who is that dangerous, his magicians say, oh king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. But he's not satisfied with that. Now it could be he's not satisfied because he really has forgotten what his dream was about. He could just remember the terror. He could just know its significance, or he could be calling the bluff of the wise men and saying, you tell me what I dreamed. If you do not tell me, he says, what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. Now, we live in a relatively safe place in the world, so it's almost funny, those threats. It's like something Ming the Merciless or some cartoon character would say when they're threatening. But we know this level of terror is not comic book stuff for people in Nigeria where there's conflict along religious lines at the moment, or many other places in the world. That terror, you would take it seriously, that kind of threat. We think of what it costs some people to be a Christian in some states today. So the terror is not merely amusing, they really face being dismembered. On the other hand, if someone does know the dream, they'll be rewarded. So the words of this conversation between the wise men and the king are repeated. The wise men try it on, but the king accuses them of simply playing for time. Then what an admission of the scholars in verses 10 and 11. There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks, they say. No king even asked for it before, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of a magician, enchanter, or astrologer. That reply makes Nebuchadnezzar lose control, as it were. He blows his top, verse 12. It made him so angry and furious, he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Now, maybe Nebuchadnezzar is right to expect something from these people, because they would have been schooled in these various traditions of enchanting and sorcery and astrology. And they've had the best education which Babylon can offer, and Babylon had good education to offer. They're supposed to be the ones in touch with the spirit world, so perhaps he's right to expect something from them. I was reminded, as I read this, of a little bit of art history I once studied. It was about the time that when Hitler himself, I don't know if you have seen some of the documentaries, Hitler himself was a bit of a designer. He liked designing uniforms and various other bits of graphics. Well, he was getting a bit sick of some of the art movements in Germany of his era. And he coined a term, if you'll excuse the pronunciation, Entartetikunst. And that was to say degenerate art. And he said any art which didn't conform to his image, his ideal image of well-crafted figurative images depicting heroic acts or of comfortable day-to-day living, if art didn't do that, then it was degenerative. And the people who did it were degenerate people. And in the end, nearly everything, all modern art was degenerate. So in Germany, most modern artists, they couldn't exhibit, they couldn't sell, and either fled to America or England or other places. Well, I think Nebuchadnezzar is at least this angry about a movement, about some schools which are in his empire. And the most powerful man in the world is getting angry. He's attacking a whole tradition. He's probably attacking the universities where they studied. The graduates, the teachers, the professors, they're all going to be rounded up and they're going to be killed. He says to them, "You are lying, cheating con men and about to die. Arioch," that's his captain, "Arioch, dismember them. Turn their homes into latrines." So the terror is going out of his bedroom into the academic community. It's going out into the empire. So it's not a children's story, is it? This is like Nazi Germany. So the decree was issued, verse 13, to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, verse 14 onwards, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time so he might interpret the dream to him. Verses 17 to 23 we heard read. So after the terror followed prayer. Four teenagers get together for a prayer and praise meeting. Daniel, the A-star student, who's done what's been asked of him by the empire and he's also been faithful to God, he doesn't seem like he's being repaid by anyone at the moment, does it? But he shows courage and he goes into the king and asks for time. Then he goes to his friends to pray. They're seeking the mercy from the God of heaven. What would you have done first if you were there with Nebuchadnezzar and he's wanting an interpretation? I know I prefer perhaps gone to the library or looked up dreams on the internet. But these teenagers go to prayer. They believe God is. He's gracious. He's the helper who does all things right. They don't want to perish like the wise men of Babylon have been threatened. There's an urgency in their prayer. As I looked at this, I thought of my own father, who would have been a teenager as he served on board a fighter ship or battleship, which was accompanying the Arctic convoys. So there were ships which were supplying Murmansk in Russia, and they knew there were U-boats underneath who were aiming to shoot them out of the water. What kind of prayer does that provoke? God, we somehow, some way believe you are in this situation and can use it for your glory. You can show yourself to be a revealer of mysteries. They are seeking the mercy of God, from a merciful God. It's a model of one kind of prayer. I don't think we'll always pray like this, but if we're sincerely looking for the mercy of God, sometimes, in some situations, we will pray with this intensity. I like the line from the Shadowlands film, where I think it's a chaplain, is a friend of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has been bereaved, and this chaplain says to him, I think he called C.S. Lewis Jack, because he's his mate, so he says, "Jack, do pray, because God listens." And C.S. Lewis says, "That's not why I pray. It's because I can't do anything else." Our prayer is not an all-knowing exercise on our part. It's not a simple conversation between equals. We are throwing ourselves at the feet of an all-powerful God, and we're seeking his mercy, yes, in eternity, but also in the trials of life as we experience them right now. And I think the Christian life involves that kind of prayer that these people of God show in this passage. Well, anyway, it turns into praise because the secret was revealed to Daniel. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Somehow, some way, by the Holy Spirit's power, God reveals to Daniel the dream. Maybe he saw it in his mind's eye. Or maybe Daniel himself went to sleep, saw the dream and saw the interpretation. Either way, it's not a big surprise that they turn to praising. Look at what they pray. I'm just paraphrasing. "God, you are forever. God, you know everything. You rule over everything. You are all powerful. You are truth, the redeemer of mysteries. And what is more, I thank you, the personal God of my fathers who answers prayer." From verses 24 to 49, unfolding before us is an amazing prophecy. It's something describing and demonstrating the God of history, destiny, and that he rules over it. It's his sovereignty. It's dramatic and it's detailed. It's going 600 years before Jesus, zooming all the way past our own time here today. And it's been revealed to a young man. But it's not really about young men, dreams. It's not really about golden kingdoms. It's about the God of history, personal history. Well, then Arioch takes Daniel before the king. What Arioch says is a bit rich, isn't it? I have found the man who will reveal the mystery. Did Arioch find the man? See, Daniel is better orientated. He knows what's really going on. So in verse 26, he's asked by Nebuchadnezzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel is brave, he sets things straight. "No wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner, can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, concerning what will happen in the days to come." So Daniel's making it clear, "King, the one who has interrupted your story is God," verse 28, "but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Now, for my sanity, I like to think I know what's going to happen during the next hour. How else do you plan other than you just imagine you know how it's going to pan out? And I imagine you like to think you know that too, but we don't really know how things will pan out in the next hour. If God decided to reveal that to us, I think we'd sit up and listen. Even more, if God was going to reveal to us how our last days would be, I think we might sit up and listen. So spare a thought for Nebuchadnezzar, because he's learning everything that's going to happen, or at least ultimately what's going to happen, to the whole of his empire. That's why he couldn't sleep. Verse 31, "You saw a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not of human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace." But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar his dream in precise detail, but more than that, he gives him the interpretation, verses 36 to 45. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. It wouldn't have been a big surprise to Nebuchadnezzar. He had palaces of gold, temples of gold, utensils of gold. Babylon was a city of gold. So he'd make the connection. You are that king, says Daniel. But verse 39, after you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Then a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Lastly, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, so it will crush and break the others. Now, of all the debates and the discussions about the Old Testament, one of the things that is debated most is what real kingdoms, what real empires in history are represented in this passage. Now, identifying the first one's not difficult. Daniel says, it's Babylon, it's you, Nebuchadnezzar. But after that, it gets more complicated. And sooner or later, someone will preach on chapter 7, and they're going to have a job working through that, I can tell you. The popular choices are that Daniel is talking about either the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire, or the Median Empire, followed by the Persian Empire, followed by the Greeks, or the Median-Persian Empire, followed by Alexander the Great, followed by Alexander's successor. But Daniel doesn't get all this, so as far as from what we read, that is not given. And I don't know if really the function of the book for us is to identify the empires, or more simply, to get the message for all time that all empires come and go, but God is eternal. In any case, the prophecy is stunning in its details and its relationship to how the world really is. You might be interested in any particular era of history, in any particular region of the world, and I'm sure what you know of that history will resonate with what's described here. If we were reading this in the 1930s, we'd see the rise of certain empires and we'd think we'd know what's going to happen. And with hindsight, we do. And then just a little bit later, if we're reading this in 1946, we'd have Winston Churchill saying there's going to be a United States of a Europe. Reading it now, we have something called the BRIC theory. You might have heard BRIC, B standing for Brazil, the R for Russia, I for India, C for China. The suggestion that these places have the potential to become the world economic powers within the next 50 years. There's someone married to a Brazilian, I'm waiting to cash in on that. But running parallel to those temporary developments is the one we really do need to interpret. Verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. The rock not made of human hands. Was instead, that's the activity of God, not of human hands. It filled the whole earth. Those other kingdoms, big as some of them were geographically defined. They didn't go on forever. They don't cover the whole earth. But God's kingdom is not geographically limited. Listen to the words of Luke chapter 20, verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Luke 1, verse 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. See, kingdoms that people build, they succeed one another, usually by the survival of the fittest. But this is a kingdom that won't be replaced by another. We know that the stone not made with human hands is God carving out a new everlasting kingdom which will become universal. It began small in Bethlehem, but it's eternal. It will turn the world upside down in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See, the Middle East meets him, and Africa meets him, and Europe meets him, Asia meets him, the Americas, Australasia, Russia and China meet him. From all peoples, from all nations will come to know him. The stone will be powerful in its impact, a mountain that fills the earth. One day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was to learn something of that, and he was to learn something of his end and be deeply troubled. What do we learn as Christians? What does it say to Christians whenever an earthly pagan power persecutes the people of God? It says the time of those persecutors is limited and their destruction is sure. It's on its way. We looked a little last week about the increasing difficulty of being a professing Christian in the UK because of sectarism. Those in China would feel it that much more strongly. Christians throughout the ages have been encouraged and comforted some way by this book of Daniel and on into Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Well, Nebuchadnezzar himself, he falls down in front of Daniel and pays him honour. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of the gods and the Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king made Daniel ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all the wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego administrators over the whole province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Daniel honoured God. God honoured Daniel. And Daniel didn't forget his friends. They were promoted. And the most powerful man in the world is lying at the feet of a teenager. Like I said, we've seen these young men tested. And we've seen they chose to go back again, this next testing, to the same source of their salvation. They didn't panic, but faithfully they prayed and trusted. And it made sense to do that because they'd seen God before. They knew who he is, what he is, what he's able to do. And he's able to do that in the story of each one of us. And he's able to do it in the society that each one of us lives in. So we're further encouraged to pray because of who God is and what he does. With prayer that trusts, well-placed trust. Well, to finish, I wonder, concerning the authorities and powers in our own lives, who do you think is beyond God acting in their lives? Is there someone who has power over you who you think God won't reach them? Even if you don't articulate it in your stomach, you believe it. The sovereign God of history can break into that person's life. God can humble the proud. The greatness of our God working in Daniel's life began in prayer. Indeed, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Amen.